Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. If you are using your pew Bibles in front of you, that is page 1016. Again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, page 1016. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Is good, isn't he? What a pleasure to be here in his presence, singing his praises, seeing him move, watching tangibly him building his kingdom here in our midst. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do bow before you humbly in acknowledgement of who you are and what you've done. You are a high and mighty God who is lifted up, who is separate from his creation because of his holiness and wisdom and perfect righteousness. And yet you are a God who has deigned to draw near to us and to move and act in our midst and for our good. Father, we thank you for the salvation that we enjoy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, whom you sent to remedy the problem that we have with you, to remedy that sin barrier that existed between us because of our sin and rebellion. Father, we praise you because you are a God of salvation. And we give you great praise because we see evidence that you are still at work saving lost sinners for your name's sake. We give you praise for our brother Noah. And we thank you so much for the testimony of what you have been doing in his life, what you are currently doing in his life. And Lord, he stands now as a testimony, a trophy of your grace. I pray that you would complete this good work that you started in him, that you would preserve him and keep him faithful to the point where he is presented to you with great joy, mature and complete, not lacking anything. Father, we pray the same for ourselves. We want to be spurred on to live the Christian life in a way that brings much honor and glory to you. We don't want to be sputtering and flailing and failing and faltering along the way, but we want to victoriously strain ahead and run ahead to gain the prize for what you've called us heavenly word. So do this work in us, we pray. We ask that you would do your job of building the kingdom right here in our midst, right here as your word goes forth, Lord. Would you be pleased to add to our number those who are being saved? Would you be pleased to build in our numbers the maturity of those who already are saved? Father, we long to be conformed more and more to the image of the Son in whom we have received this great redemption. And so do a good work in us and through us today, Lord, we pray. And use your word as you always see fit to use in order to accomplish your great and precious purposes. Be with us now as we open your word, as we seek to understand it and to apply it. Help us to be able to see what this means for us and what this requires of us. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, all of us would not merely listen to these words, but put them into practice as well. We pray this for our own good, but most importantly, for your eternal glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this is a special day, isn't it? It's always a wonderful, exciting time when we get to celebrate the ordinance of baptism, when we get to observe and participate in seeing a sinner saved by grace go through the waters of baptism to make public his or her profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really, the reason this is such a joy, I think, is because as I've been saying and praying, this helps us to see that yes, the Lord is at work in our midst. He hasn't just left us to ourselves, but he is saving. He is saving, and that is wonderful. That's cause for rejoicing. And because this is such a special day, not just for Noah and his family, but for all of us, I figured I probably shouldn't just keep pressing forward in the book of Judges as if nothing happened. I certainly didn't want to have to preach on Jephthah sacrificing his virgin daughter because of a tragic vow that he made. It just doesn't quite fit the occasion. So you can understand me putting off Judges just for one more week. But in thinking about what I wanted to share this morning, I knew a few things. I knew that I wanted to preach about Jesus. That's kind of a given. I want to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. I resolved to know nothing else among you except that. I knew, secondly, that it would be appropriate for me to say some things about baptism, especially on this day where we witness this. It's a strange and wonderful thing that we've witnessed happen. It'd be nice to be able to say a few things about that rite, that ordinance. It'd be good to help explain a little bit what Noah just went through. And speaking of Noah, I wondered if there was also some way where I could tie in Noah. Maybe not just Noah Anderson, but the Noah of the Bible, where he gets his name. The Noah, the guy with the ark. So here I am in search of a passage that talks about Jesus and baptism and Noah. Is there such a passage that we could turn to? And it turns out that there is. It's this passage that Brandon just read. It talks about all of these things. The only problem with it is that it is easily in the top three of the hardest verses in all of the Bible to understand and to interpret. So there's that. I mean, we've got the verse, we've got the passage that speaks to exactly what we're looking for, but it is a doozy. People, scholars all throughout history have wrestled and debated about how to interpret these strange words from the mouth of Peter. And it would be the height of arrogance and hubris for me to think that I could just solve all those issues here this morning as we turn to this passage. Nevertheless, if we can wade through these difficult verses, and if you can just excuse me right off the bat from having to, you know, get into all the intricacies of all the different interpretations of these verses, if we could just kind of take a step back from it and try to get kind of a bird's eye view of what Peter's trying to argue here, I think it will be very helpful for us to look at these verses. There's lots that we can learn from these verses, lots of things that will help Noah as he starts out in his Christian life, lots of things that will help us also to mark this as a very special day. So we can learn, for example, a lot about suffering. We can learn a lot about Jesus. There's stuff in here about judgment and baptism and victory. These are topics that we desperately need to latch onto in order to be encouraged to move forward. So I propose that we work through this difficult text by focusing on the individuals that this text brings up, that Peter mentions in this in these verses. It kind of revolves around a few different individuals. First of all, Jesus. Second of all, Noah of Noah and the Ark. Third, us. And then fourth, we want to circle back to Jesus. Jesus, Noah, us, Jesus. That's kind of the movement, the direction that the text takes us. And if we could kind of trace through that same direction, I think there's lots that we can pull out of these verses for our own edification. We want to start with Jesus. That's where verse 18 begins. And it's a great place to start. It's always good to start with Jesus. Unfortunately, we're not quite ready to begin with Jesus. Okay, we have to know what we're talking about here. Have you ever been to a party or some fellowship time or some social gathering where you have that awkward task of trying to break into an existing conversation? You know, that's a horrible position to be in. There's an established circle, an established conversation, and here you are with your little plate of food, and you're trying to like just kind of sneak in there and have the circle spread out a little bit to include you. That's always a very awkward situation to be in. But the very first thing that you need to do, if you're smart, if you're a wise person, is to determine what the conversation is that you've just entered in on. It's not good to just walk in and start blabbing your mouth. So, what if you walked into, you finally wormed your way into a conversation, and you heard two guys talking, and you heard the one guy say, "Yeah, she's a real beauty." And then you said, because you assume that they're talking about this guy's new pickup truck, yeah, she's green. I saw her. She's a half ton. She's got extra weight in her back end. But then you find out, by the looks on their faces, that they were talking about this guy's wife. It's not good, right? The wise person understands what the conversation is before you join in on it. And what we've done here is we have left our conversation, Book of Judges, and we've wormed our way into an ongoing conversation, the Book of 1 Peter. And we need to understand, before we get going very far in it, what are they talking about? What is Peter talking about? What is the conversation here that we're joining? And it doesn't take much for us to figure this out. We can pick up the clues of the conversation pretty quickly, looking at verse 14 and 17 of chapter 3, 1 Peter. It tells us that Peter is in the middle of a conversation about suffering. Suffering as a Christian. Suffering for the sake of righteousness. Peter's writing to a group of Christians in those early centuries of Christianity who are suffering all sorts of persecution coming from a variety of different sources. Persecution against them coming from the government, coming from their co-workers, their bosses, coming even from members of their own family, their husbands and their wives and their children. And Peter is writing to this group who's living in this constant environment of suffering, and he's writing them lots of different things that they need to keep in mind in order that they would suffer well, that they would suffer for the glory of God. And this is where we find them talking now. Everything that we find in this chapter comes under the umbrella in the conversation of suffering. In fact, everything that we find in the book of 1 Peter comes under the umbrella of suffering. We need to keep that in mind as we get into these verses. Now, you might be wondering, why on earth, I know it talks about Jesus and baptism and Noah, but why on earth is this guy talking about suffering on a baptism Sunday? I mean, wasn't I trying to avoid a downer? I mean, I didn't want to talk about Jephthah's virgin daughter being sacrificed, but here I am now talking about suffering. What am I doing here? Well, I'm trying to be realistic, just like Peter's trying to be realistic. And the realistic fact of the matter is that what Noah Anderson just signed up for, what you have signed up for, if you are a Christian, is a life of suffering. A life of suffering because you are identified with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. A life of suffering because you are purposing to walk in paths of righteousness. Noah has basically just signed his death certificate when it comes to the outside world. And you can glance over to the next chapter, really. It's just a page over. It might even be on your same page. Chapter 4, verse 3, because Peter is talking about exactly this. I don't know if many of you know this, but Noah's environment, the places that he has to spend most of his time, junior hockey, it's a very dark environment. It's a very trying place for a Christian to have to be. And what Peter does in chapter 4, verse 3, it describes very well Noah's teammates. It describes what they are pursuing. And it may describe very accurately what many of you are pursuing as well. They're living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Furthermore, with respect to this, they're going to be surprised when Noah doesn't join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they will malign him. They will revile him. He will suffer because of this, because he refuses to participate in this debauchery that they think he should participate in. And the same is true in your context and in your environment. If you are living for Christ, then the world is going to think you strange, for one, but won't be content with just thinking that you're a weirdo, but will rather persecute you. You will suffer for the sake of Christ. You need to keep that in mind. A person needs to understand that, to consider that cost when he or she decides to be baptized. Baptism is kind of like drawing a line in the sand. It's a statement to yourself. It's a vow before God. It's a statement in front of all the people who will persecute you that this is what I am committing to live for. This is whom I am committing to live for. If you're a disciple of Christ, you have signed up, whether you realize this or not, you have signed up for taking up your cross daily and following him, even if it leads to your own crucifixion. Well, now, speaking of Jesus, we're ready to jump into this conversation in verse 18. Peter's pointing us to the example of Christ, saying that Christ has suffered. Christ has suffered according to the will of God. And I think it's just kind of helpful if we ask a lot of different questions of Peter in these verses and see if he'll answer them. So first, why did Christ suffer? Why did Christ suffer? Verse 18 responds, for sin. And so we might ask the follow-up question, well, for whose sin? For Jesus' sin? Well, of course not. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was perfectly righteous. He was 100% just and pure and right. So then, whose sin did Christ die for? The text answers us, the unrighteous. The unrighteous. And that's us. I don't know if you identify yourself, but he's talking about you there. You're unrighteous. I'm unrighteous. That's because of our fallen nature as human beings born after Adam. We have inherited a sinful nature that is opposed to God at every point. And we flood into these heaps of dissipation and floods of debauchery, just like the next guy, until God does a work in our life. But this is us, the unrighteous. But this verse is amazing. This little phrase is amazing because in just a short few words, you get the essence of the whole gospel story. What is the gospel all about? Jesus, the righteous, died for us, for our sin, the sin of the unrighteous. Jesus, this is just a more succinct way of saying that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be brought to God. That's another question we could ask. We keep asking, why? You start sounding like a three-year-old. But it's great because we're getting all the right answers. Why would Christ, the righteous, die for us, the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God? That's good news, because before this, if Christ didn't do this for us, we would be away from God. We would be separated from God. We would be separate from God because of our sin. He is a holy and righteous God, and he cannot stand to look upon sin. He cannot have any fellowship with the darkness, since he is pure light. And so what does Jesus Christ do? Jesus Christ comes, and he suffers, and he dies, a righteous person, in the place of unrighteous people. in order that we might be brought unto God. What a glorious story. Maybe I'm inartful in the way that I'm explaining this, but this is got to be the most beautiful thing in human existence, in the universe, that Jesus Christ, the righteous, dies for the unrighteous so that we might be brought to God. This is exactly what we need. We need to be brought unto God. And through the cross of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. And not just that, but fellowship is restored between us and our Creator. The lines, the barriers that separated us from a holy God have now been dealt with and erased so that we can be made heirs. We can be called the adopted sons of God. We can call God Abba, Father. Praise be to Jesus Christ. But the point is, this is a glorious gospel, to be sure, but the point is that this is a gospel that came through suffering. There was no other way for Jesus to accomplish this but through suffering. One last question that's appropriate to ask, I think, before we move on. We know that Jesus suffered, but at whose hands did he suffer? We might immediately think, well, the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and all the rest of those guys who rejected Christ and ratted him out and turned him over, they're responsible. We might think Pilate. Pilate's the one that caused the Roman army to take Jesus, lead him away, to beat him, to crucify him. And yes, there are a sense in which all of those things are true. But it seems to me, on the basis of this verse that we've been looking at, that the one, technically the ones who caused Jesus to suffer are the unrighteous, like me and you, for whose sins Christ died. Right? If he didn't go to the cross as a substitute for us and for our sins, then there would be no suffering. So there is a real profound sense in which we are the cause of Jesus' suffering. And so we sing, and it's right for us to sing lyrics to worship songs like, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." Or in the sobering words of a much older hymn called "Ah, Holy Jesus," "Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, has undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee." By now, I think Peter's point seems pretty clear. If Jesus Christ suffered, rather, if we made Christ to suffer to bring us unto God, well then, why wouldn't we be pleased and honored even to suffer for the sake of Christ? Do you see his argument there? Christ suffered for you. More than that, you made Christ to suffer so that you could be saved. Will you not now live your lives as living sacrifices, laying yourself down to suffer for the sake of Christ and for the sake of righteousness? Now let's move on to Noah. We're skipping ahead a little bit, right over the real tricky parts. Did you see how I did that? And we find Peter talking about Noah. Again, not Noah Anderson, but Noah, the guy with the ark. And it might seem weird to us that Peter's bringing up Noah in a discussion about suffering. You know, why not? Why wouldn't he go to Job or Jeremiah? Lots of Old Testament characters that he could have pointed to illustrate an example of suffering, but no, he points to Noah. And I think it's appropriate when you think about it. Noah certainly must have gone through a lot of abuse from his friends and neighbors. Think of it, he's building a massive boat when there's no rain cloud in the sky. I think Bill Cosby was probably more accurate than he knew in his famous bit about Noah building the ark, though it is quite irreverent. But I think he's right to imagine that Noah's best friend Larry and all of the other people in town are laughing hysterically at him. I mean, this is the craziest thing that they've ever seen. Nothing even comes close. You can imagine that Noah suffered significantly for the sake of righteousness and for quite a while. You get the impression when you read this and the other accounts that this went on for some time. In the first place, it takes a long time to build a ginormous ark out of gopher wood and then to try to corral two of every living creature into it, not to mention the supplies and the food and all the rest. That just takes a long time, which provides the long time for and a lot of material for his neighbors to make a lot of jokes about him. But verse 20 of our text today tells us why another reason why it took so long and why Noah had to endure a lot of abuse. That's because God waited patiently in those days. God waited patiently while the ark was being prepared. Now, if you're here today as an unbeliever, I don't want you to miss this for a second, okay? God, in the story of Noah, God saw the wickedness and the rebellion of man, and he determined that he would judge the world and he would destroy the world with a flood. This was an act of divine judgment on a rebellious and wayward people. And yet, did God just immediately snuff them out? No, our verse tells us that God was patient. He was long-suffering. This is a God whom you are just treating lightly. This is a God who is not willing that you should perish. And you shouldn't count time like God counts time, because the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, Peter says in his next letter, but that all should reach repentance. But don't presume on that patience of God, okay? Because this verse goes on to say, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Friends, the Lord is gracious and kind. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He doesn't want you to die. He doesn't want you to be judged. It's his kindness and his patience that's designed to lead you towards repentance. And so don't presume upon the patience of the Lord. Do your business with this God through Jesus Christ today, because judgment will come upon you like a thief in the night. When you least expect it, it will swallow you up and all of your wicked works will be exposed. Won't you fly? Won't you run to the God and Savior of your sins? I warn you, flee from the wrath that is to come. Now back to Noah and his ark. Despite all the mocking and the abuse, we read in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah faithfully did everything that God commanded him to do. And God, in his time, in his good time, was faithful to his promise, and he saved Noah and his family, 8 people in all, bringing them safely through water on that same ark that everyone mocked. Now the point of all this, I think, is something that Peter makes explicitly in his next book, but that is even here, is that the Lord knows how to rescue godly people from trials. And God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That's what God is doing. He is faithful to his promises for his people. And he knows how to save them. At the same time, he knows how to bring judgment on his enemies and all that who are rebellious. God makes both of those things happen, and sometimes he makes them happen simultaneously at the same time. He preserves and saves his people while he brings judgment upon his enemies. Think about this. The same waters that lifted up this ark and carried Noah and his family along through safety, that same water crushed and destroyed thousands and thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people. You get mercy and salvation and judgment all at the same time. And anyone who is suffering today for the sake of righteousness, according to the will of God, that reality is meant for your encouragement, for our encouragement. It's meant for us to be encouraged to know that God knows how to save his people. You're not dealing with a God who is silent and far off and is just racking his brains to try to think of a way to get you out of this problem. Our God knows how to save his people through suffering. Furthermore, our God knows how to judge the wicked. And he often does both at the same time. But let's turn to us, because Peter turns to us. He goes from talking about Jesus to talking about Noah, and now he's going to talk about us. You might be thinking, Peter sounds an awful lot like my grandma, just kind of like flitting from one topic to the next. There doesn't seem to be any kind of logical connection between them. He's just like a random stream of consciousness. But no, this is all very much connected. And it all connects around, as we've seen, the topic of suffering. He wants to apply this to us in our situation, which is why Peter uses the word now. He says, now it saves you, verse 21. Specifically, Peter wants to talk about baptism, the thing that we undergo. And it's pretty handy because that's exactly what I want to talk about today, baptism, just for a few minutes. It's perfect, really. Baptism is connected in Peter's mind to the salvation of Noah and his family through water. Do you see that from the verse? It's not a perfect analogy, of course, but there is a certain correspondence between the two, that just as Noah and his family were safely brought through water, so those waters in some sense stand as an example, as a type of the waters of baptism. And one Bible scholar, Kistemaker, points out some of these connections. He says, just as flood waters cleanse the earth of man's wickedness, so the waters of baptism indicates man's cleansing from sin. As the flood separated Noah and his family from the wicked world of their day, so baptism separates believers from the evil world of our day. Baptism, he concludes, is really kind of a very interesting counterpart to the flood. Verse 21 is part of what I mentioned earlier that causes so many disagreements and debates and hearty discussion between good Christians. On its face, the text reads this: baptism now saves you. Some people take this to mean that you are actually, that baptism is necessary and essential part. You can't be saved without it. They think that's what Peter is saying. This can't be right for a number of reasons that I can't get into right now for the sake of time, but I'll just leave one with you. The thief on the cross, Jesus says to him, certainly, definitely, you will be with me today in paradise, but they didn't haul that guy down off the cross in order to baptize him so that it would be certain. No, our salvation is based on all that happened before this in these verses, reflecting on the fact that Jesus Christ, the righteous, dies for the unrighteous in order to bring us to God. This is the basis of our salvation, the ground of our hope. Baptism is just an outward expression. It's a symbol. It's a metaphor. It shows in a very physical way a nice picture for us of that inward reality that has already happened. Now, Peter doesn't want us to misunderstand. He doesn't want us to think that baptism saves us. That's why he's quick to say what he doesn't mean. He says, no, 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 I don't mean like washing of the body to wash away the filth. He doesn't even mean in a metaphorical sense that baptism actually washes away our sins. Rather, that it is an expression of that. It is a symbol of something that has already happened. So by going under the water this morning, Noah Anderson has demonstrated for us, he's provided an outward example, an outward picture of the things that have already happened in his heart, that he is dead to his old man in Christ. It's buried. And then he raises again into the newness of life. Here's what baptism is positively, Peter says. It's a pledge towards God of a clean conscience. So Noah, our friend Noah Anderson, and any of you who have placed your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, you have now freedom and cleansing of your conscience. You have a conscience that used to just accuse you and plague you and crush you. But now, through what Christ has accomplished, what Christ has done on the cross, the fact that he gave his life, he suffered for your sins so that you might be right with God, well, there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. And that just liberates your conscience in a beautiful way. And what baptism does is that it is a pledge to God with that new conscience. I don't think the ESV is the best translation of this point. It's the pledge to God of a good conscience. You have it when you stand before God and you make pledge and a vow to him to live for his honor and his glory in the newness of life. Again, all of this is tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what makes baptism so special, because it provides all of us an opportunity to reaffirm and to re-pledge our commitment to the Lord, to say that I want to live in the freedom of conscience that you give. I want to live in a way that is not for myself and my passions. I don't want to live in a way that protects myself from ever being persecuted or suffering at the hands of unbelievers. But Lord, I want to live for you. I want to walk in holiness. I want to expose myself to suffering and persecution. Whatever you determine, Lord, I should walk in. Whatever is your will, that's what I want. So commit yourself, brothers and sisters, again to that as you reflect on your own baptism. He wants us to reflect on our own baptism because I think, again, he wants to encourage us that God knows how to save his people. He showed you that at your own baptism. He showed that again today. Noah Anderson, God knows how to save people. Now, let's very quickly close again with Jesus. Jesus is a great place to start. Jesus is also a great place to end. You'll notice in verse 22 that Peter shifts the spotlight, the focus, right back on Jesus Christ. And it comes right on the heels of mentioning the resurrection of Jesus, which is the basis of our pledge and our vow to God. We've been raised to the newness of life, just like Christ has been raised. And we are to now lead lives that are pleasing to God and in keeping with that newness of life. But speaking of Jesus and speaking of rising again, I think what Peter wants to do in this last verse is to give us just one more shot of encouragement as we go out and as we re-enter our world and our environments. We need this extra encouragement. It's in the closing verse of this chapter. Jesus didn't just die, but he rose again. And Jesus didn't just rise again, but he ascended. And he ascended into heaven. And he ascended to the place of exaltation and authority. Jesus, right now, sits at the right hand of the Father. And this verse tells us what is exactly true, that everything has been made subject to this Christ. He has authority over everything. That includes angels and demons and principalities and authorities and wicked co-workers and wicked bosses and persecuting family members. All of this comes under the authority of Jesus Christ. This is true in some degree now that all of his enemies, all of these foes that are against you are now under Jesus' feet. But this will be definitely true in all of its fullness at the end of time. But you should be encouraged by this now. There is nothing that can happen to you in terms of persecution and suffering that is outside of the control and the authority of our risen and exalted Savior. That's a good thing. That's a good thing for us Christians who live lives of suffering to know. And I need to just close in a word to those who might be here today who are strangers to the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not yet given your life to this Lord. You have not recognized his sacrifice for sin on your behalf on the cross. And I just want to remind you, I just want to challenge you in this respect. Don't be on the wrong side of history. Have you heard that expression? You hear it a lot in our culture today. It usually comes in the discussion over homosexuality and same-sex marriage. People try to get you to support same-sex marriage. They say, don't be on the wrong side of history on this thing. They're thinking about, you know, Christians and the church who supported Hitler in his Nazi Germany. They're thinking of Christians in the 1800s who supported slavery. And then as time goes on, as history unfolds, you realize that you were on the wrong side of that whole thing. People want to say, hey, don't be on the wrong side of this homosexual marriage stuff. Come out in support of it. So then 50 years when we look back on this time, you won't be regarded as one of those horrible Christians that were so blind. I'm challenging you, unbeliever, don't be on the wrong side of history. This verse spells out explicitly and clearly of what the future holds. And the future holds that Jesus Christ, the dead but buried and risen and exalted Lord, has authority and has all of his enemies underfoot. Don't be on the wrong side of that. Because that includes you if you persist in your sin and your rebellion against him. If you go on living your life for yourself, if you presume upon the patience of God and live a life that Noah claimed to live for formerly, a life of a teenager just going after whatever the world has to offer, don't presume on that grace. Don't presume on that patience. Get on the right side of history. More importantly, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the only sinless Savior that's given to us, the righteous for the unrighteous. If the Lord's doing something in your heart today and you want to talk to someone about how you might be right with God, then I'd encourage you just to come to the front pew right after the service, because there'll be some folks there that would love to point you to Jesus and show you how you might be right. Now I'm going to ask the worship team to come right now and lead us in a closing song.